Our scripture this reading this morning is found in three different places, two passages in the Old Testament and one in the New. The first passage is Psalms 145, verses 8 through 14, which is found on page 676 of your Pew Bible. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. And then our second passage in Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 on page 977. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows but that he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And finally, in the New Testament book of James, chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, on page 1304. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the fall and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So ends the reading of his word.
One of the wonders of the Christmas story is its simplicity in the midst of profundity. No more profound message could possibly be communicated from heaven to the human race, and yet the message is told in such a way that little children are captivated by it, and we who have heard it hundreds of times still listen in wide-eyed wonder. Those of us who are communicators of the gospel at this time of the year often struggle with that message, for it indeed is so profound that lifetimes of reflection and integration and creativity fail to understand or explain its depth and its width. And yet, I am continually reminded of the form of its presentation. When God inspired the biblical authors to tell the story of the birth of Jesus, Matthew and Luke, in their creativity and under that inspiration, tell the story in a remarkably simple way, particularly in the case of Luke, who is the master storyteller of the New Testament. He has a remarkable ability to paint portraits that are unforgettable. And his rendition of the Christmas story in the first three chapters of his gospel is an amazingly simple yet utterly profound presentation of the single greatest truth that possibly could be sent from heaven or understood by people. And each unit of the larger story is a wonderful portrait of individuals and their faith. A case in point is one of those stories which we don't often hear. It comes after Jesus' birth and before his childhood. These stories were meant originally to be heard, and they were lovingly told by Jesus' disciples and the early churches, and only later took on written form. And so I would ask you this morning to listen to this story and note the depth of its themes, but the captivating simplicity of its presentation. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and a glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to call the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Two people of faith, a godly man, godly woman, in whose lives these powerful truths had taken root beforehand, and who, under God's Spirit, were allowed to see what it was that they had waited for all of their lives. And when it had happened, Simeon said, "Now I can die in peace. My eyes have seen what I waited for all these years." And ancient Anna, 84 years of age, very old for that time, talked about the message of waiting for the redemption of Israel. Godly character, faith, the aura of sainthood all about them, and obviously very, very patient. This is a story of patience. God's patience. Giving time to the human race. Giving time to his people Israel. Giving us the freedom to grow, not controlling us, but moving us gently toward his goals. God's patience with you and with me, giving us time to hear and to believe and to grow and to mature. But sometimes I wonder, as we think about these models of faith, or in this case, models of patience, waiting and waiting and waiting, living under hope, described at the end of the process as patience, will we ever be like that? Or does this aura of sainthood which surrounds a man like Simeon and his counterpart, the prophetess Anna, is that something that we can set before ourselves as a possibility? Or is godliness and that part of godliness which we call patience simply an impossible dream, another one of the demands laid down by the gospel, only achieved by the saints, those biblical men and women, or those women and men of history who stand tall for the truth? Can we ordinary mortals ever be like Anna or Simeon? Is it simply an impossible dream? Absolutely not. And our clue to that is found in the biblical text itself, for the very next story is a story of human impatience. The Holy Family, described with that aura of sainthood that we paint on those early pictures, is told about in the next story as an unholy family and immediately fall from their pedestals. And that's the way it should be. Luke 2:40 is the thesis statement for the next part of Luke's gospel. Jesus, a remarkable boy, grew in wisdom, grew in stature, grew under the Holy Spirit toward what it was that God was going to make him as the Messiah. Case in point, the Passover feast. And Jesus' parents, that story tells us, went down or up to Jerusalem every year for the Passover feast. It was one of the required feasts for the people of Israel. And as was the custom in those days, pilgrim bands grouped together in the cities and villages of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and made the trek together up to Jerusalem for the feasts. Jesus' parents and he and his brothers and sisters, if they had been born by this time, were residents of the village of Nazareth. And his extended family, along with other extended families, formed one of the pilgrim bands from Nazareth, probably 100 or more of the customary size of these bands, who made their way the week-long journey toward Jerusalem. And Jesus, as did his cousins and his brothers and sisters and the other children of the village, played with one another and had a wonderful time as their parents walked and talked and fellowshipped and ate together and looked forward to this outing that happened at least three times a year. And on this year, when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem and, following the Passover, were heading home. Passover's in the spring and was probably a lovely time of the year, and Jesus' parents, like the other parents in the pilgrim band, probably weren't careful enough about who was there and who wasn't. And you know what it's like to live in an extended family, cousins playing together and brothers and sisters and village children. It wasn't until the end of the day that Joseph and Mary noticed that Jesus wasn't there. And those of you who are parents, or those of you even who imagine being parents, can imagine the emotions that began to run through the heart, the soul of Mary and Joseph, as they looked from tent to tent with the cousins and the brothers and sisters and the other children from Nazareth. And finally, when they had checked every settlement out, Jesus wasn't there. And no doubt they began to be frantic in their fear, and that frantic fear grew as they probably made their way through the night back to Jerusalem, wondering all along the way what had possibly happened. Had some danger befallen him on the road? Was he in the ditch someplace? Or was he in a hospice or hospital someplace in Jerusalem? What had happened? Why wasn't he there? Anxiety growing, no doubt. And these normal people suffering guilt as well. Why didn't we look more carefully? Why weren't we more careful? And normal man and woman, they probably were blaming each other. Where were you? Why didn't you notice where he was when we were on the way? And all of this generated by the love that they had for their son Jesus. They loved him deeply and didn't want anything to happen to him, just like any parent. And they got back to Jerusalem, and if they had walked through the night, that very next morning they looked for him, and the biblical text tells us that for 2 days they looked. Probably in all of the places that they had been in Jerusalem, or had been, in the places you would look for a lost boy, hospitals, police stations, military reservations, morgues, houses of friends, looking and looking. And finally they found him in the last place they thought to look, which, if they had really understood him, would have been the first place they should have looked. He was in the temple. And the frantic fear, the deep anxiety, the guilt which often blends into shame, the blaming of each other, the tortured hearts and souls, finally resolved as they saw their son sitting with the doctors of theology, calmly discussing with them matters of truth and scripture and tradition and theology. And it says that the doctors of theology were amazed at the precocious wisdom of this young man. Now, you know what was in a mother's heart at a moment like that. She no doubt wanted to run and fold him in her arms, weeping, and say, "Thank God you're safe. Son, let's go home." You know, that's what Joseph wanted to say also. We don't know where Joseph was. Mary's the one who becomes the key figure in this story. But as Mary runs to embrace him, you noticed what she says? Just the opposite of what she meant. "Son, why have you done this to us?" Impatience, anxiety, fear, blame, guilt, shame, with a little bit of anger, equaled impatience, and she said the opposite of what she meant. See, she's just like us. Anna was at the end of the process, 84 years old, had probably lived through an occasion like this more than once. Mary, at the very beginning of her pilgrimage, still with little children, was still trying to master the first steps of the Christian lesson of patience. You see, one of the things that we find early in life is that love, even the deepest love we humans know, can be hurtful, immature, harmful, self-centered, even destructive, because our impatient anger, rather than being restrained, we visit on other people, especially the people that we love. Patience, Scripture tells us, comes at the end of a long equation, which has as its parts time, faith, pain, hardship. Some cases or instances like this when we learn from our impatience. At the end of the process, patience. For patience is learned in the crucible of life. It's not learned in 28-minute sermons or in neat little formulas given in religious books, nor even in the counsel of friends whom we see as patient people. All those help, and those are important. Even when we read the story of Job in the Bible and see a model of faith, when the next crisis hits, patience isn't learned by reading about Job, though that helps. Patience is only learned by living, and that's why people who have faith accompany their pilgrimage through life look different at the end of it than those who don't. Now, life and hardship doesn't automatically issue in faith. You can come to the end of your pilgrimage and be crabby and impatient. Many people do. But when life is accompanied by faith and the hardship is accompanied by gospel hope, and when the presence of Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, is part of the process, you learn through hard times like Mary's lesson with her 12-year-old son. But what comes out at the end is Anna and Simeon and Job. You see, when we're in the hardships of life, it doesn't do a lot of good to talk about patience, does it? Have you ever had one of Job's friends in the middle of a hard experience of life come along and say, "Be patient"? That doesn't help at all. Patience is something we reflect back upon hardship with. What we need in the midst of crises are words of hope. And patience is, in part, hope. It's the anticipation that no matter how difficult this situation might be, frantically looking for a lost son, what can be more hurtful, harmful, painful than that? All that can propel us on in a moment like this is the hope that there's something good at the end, and God's hand is in all of that. And at the end, we learn a lesson of God's patience. Now, you see, there are notable instances of patience in the Bible. This is a notable Mary and Joseph and Jesus in the temple is a story of impatience. And they do model for us truths that we need to learn so that we can, in hardship, understand. One of the best is the story of the prodigal son, which really is the parable of the waiting father. It's told in Luke's gospel also, and it paints an unforgettable portrait. A younger son is every parent's worst nightmare. Impatient. with home. He can't stand the restrictions of his family or his faith. He wants out. And he takes his inheritance early and goes into a far country and forgets his family and forgets his faith and destroys his inheritance and destroys himself with what is called riotous living. But at the end of the process, finally came to himself. Sometimes that happens. And he remembered in the self-destructive, miry pit he had dug for himself, his father and his mother and their faithfulness. And he determined that rather than starve to death with a bunch of pigs, a little Jewish irony thrown into this story, a young boy tending pigs and eating their food, that despised animal. Rather than starving to death with a bunch of pigs, he'd go home and swear that he would be his father's slave, not his son, and at least he wouldn't starve to death anymore and wouldn't have to live in a garbage heap with a bunch of pigs. And he went home. And then the scene changes, and we see the father, who all along has been waiting for his son to come home, patiently waiting for his son to come home, who was willing to give his son time and space and freedom, hoping that at the end of the process, that son would come home and find himself. And the picture, when the son is seen at the end of the lane, is a picture of a combination of restraint and abandon all at the same time. This Semitic father, reserved, dignified, does what no father of his generation or time would do. He runs to his son, weeping, robes flying behind him, and throws his arms around his son. And then comes the marvelous restraint. He doesn't say what all of us fathers and I suppose mothers would be tempted to say at a moment like that. And all of them would be true. I told you so. True enough, he did. But the boy didn't need to hear that right now. He knew that was true, and he didn't need anybody, particularly his father, to remind him that he was wrong. Or his father could have said, "Look what you've done to yourself." The boy knew that too. He was the one standing there with a growling stomach, dirty face, and his clothes ripped apart. Or the favorite of fathers and mothers, "Look what you've done to your mother." Which really means, "Look what I've had to put up with your mother while you've been gone." Or he didn't say, "Look at yourself." He said, "Welcome home, son." And he said to his servant, "Kill the fatted calf," or in our language, "Let's have Thanksgiving in April. My son's come home. Bring a band in. Let's play music. Let's dance. Let's feast. My son who was lost has come home." What a picture of restraint. Of patience as opposed to impatience. Impatience in which we can't restrain our anger as well as our relief and say things we don't really mean, but are true. But rather give those we love time and space and the freedom to come home. The freedom to grow. The story ends with an older brother who's a picture of impatience. He's the good boy who stayed home. Did everything his mom and dad told him, used his inheritance to support them while his brother was out wasting his substance, and who had always been at the beck and call of his mother and father, and self-righteously says when he hears that his brother has come home, "Why didn't you ever kill a fatted calf for me? I've been good all the time, and this brother who's wasted his life and his substance you reward." Impatience. He loved his brother, no doubt. He'd no doubt thought many thoughts about his brother as he plowed the field. He was angry at him also. But he loved his brother, but his impatience led to unrestraint. He said things he didn't mean, wouldn't go into the house and enjoy the party, because he hadn't learned in the crucible of life to restrain himself and to give those that he loved time and space and freedom. That's what patience does. I talked to another number of people about patience this week. I'm not old enough to know a lot about patience, and so I talked to people that I know have lived long enough to know something about patience, and I learned some interesting things. One of them, a real veteran of the faith and of life, and a godly man. I said, "What do you think of when I say the word patience?" And he said, quickly, Patience is me letting my son, or helping my son be himself and not me. That's wisdom. That's patience. Patience, you see, always gives time, gives space, gives freedom. In the face of all kinds of things that we can be impatient about. And isn't it true that our impatience, whether it's with the government or with the church or with our work or anything else, our impatience really finally lands on those people we love the most. And that's the greatest tragedy of it all. And we do live in an impatient world, a world of domino pizzas. Half hour, you can get a Domino's pizza over the phone faster than get one going to a restaurant. Fax machines. A friend of mine called me this week from a town in Colorado I'd never heard of before and said, I need such and such a document. I faxed it to him. He had in 5 minutes at the Holiday Inn in this little village in Colorado, half a continent away, that which he needed. No wonder we're impatient people. We drive fast and are impatient about it. We get things fast. We think in our time that we should have everything that leads to a good and prosperous and wonderful life now, not tomorrow. We don't want to wait to be our father's age or our grandfather's age to have anything. And we're impatient. I was reminded this week of my great-great-grandfather, Daniel Fisher, who with his aged father, Henry, in 1857, made the trek west in a covered wagon. They'd gone from Pennsylvania to Illinois a few years earlier and decided they'd go all the way west. They'd heard about California, the land of milk, honey, gold, and they decided to go. And joined a wagon train and went. And my great-great-grandfather Daniel's obituary column in the paper, he was a famous man in this Tulare County in California, and they wrote about him when he died, it told it about a paragraph about this journey west. And the paragraph went something like this. Daniel Fisher, along with his father Henry, in 1857, had a pleasant trip west, comma, though that was the year that 500 people died at the hands of Indians going west, and didn't even stop to mention the people who died of disease, who were lost, who froze to death. The journey started in March and ended at the end of September. And he put up with it. I travel 3 hours on an airplane, and I'm antsy. Our world is so different. I suspect that we're much more impatient than any generation has ever been. And that always becomes a personal issue, doesn't it? I'm a father. I know what it means to be impatient. I'm a son. I'm impatient with my parents. I'm a pastor. Let me tell you about impatience. And I know some of you have got a lesson or two to tell me about your impatience with me. I know that. Impatience always becomes personal, and it usually lands on those we love. Our parents, our spouse, our children. But the Bible never slackens its demand. We're to be patient people. It's a fruit of the Spirit. James says at the end of his epistle, in chapter 5, above all else, be patient, just like Job, be patient. It's a sign of Christian maturity, Paul tells us. Peter goes so far as to say it's the single quality that a person ought to have when they're under persecution, even facing death for their faith. Or the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 speaks to seven churches, five of which are commended, and the five that are commended are in each case commended for their patience. Christians are to be patient people. We're to be learning through the crucible of life how to restrain ourselves and how to give grace rather than impatience and anger and guilt and shame and all the rest. And our churches are to be places of patience, collections of grace, places where we find space and time and freedom to grow, to make mistakes, to go backwards sometimes. But there we find words of freedom and grace and encouragement. Not quick-tempered responses or intemperate impatience. But there are no quick fixes. A man came to see me one time. He said it with a smile on his face, but there's always some truth behind the smiles on our faces. Came into my office and said, I want patience and I want it now. Doesn't come that way. It takes time plus faith plus hardship, which equals a growing sense of patience. And patient people at the end of the process have this mysterious look about them, don't they? This mysterious character quality that's almost indescribable, but is patience. Joseph Bungie celebrated his 20th year of ministry here at Park Street Church this week. Joe's a little older than I see in him patience, that mysterious something that I want for myself. And so this week, as I congratulated him on his 20 years of ministry, I said, "Joe, tell me about patience." Thought for a moment, not very long, and said very quickly a single word: perseverance. Comma. Perseverance. That's the quality of patience. But we need it. We all know that we need it. I suppose even those of you who are veterans of the faith, and who some of us look to as patient, you know you still need it. In fact, one of you told me that this morning. I would say a very patient person who says, "I'm in the midst of a patience learning experience as we speak." That's the incredible gift of God. For what God demands, amazingly, God always gives as a free gift. And if we want to acquire patience by looking around us, looking in ourselves, reading books or getting formulas, we're doomed to failure. That's building a Christian life from below. You can't build one that way. There's not enough of it down here to erect anything other than something superficial. The place to find patience is with the God who invented it. And God is described all the way through Scripture as patient. And He gives us time, and He gives us space, and He knows the end, He knows the parameters, and therefore He trusts time and space and freedom and His Spirit and His Word to combine together under hardship, to equal at the end patience. Patience, you see, is living under the patient hand of God. You see, it's not knowing about God's patience, it's knowing God's patience. Knowing how patient God is with us. You ever really thought about that? And the more I know how patient God is with me, the more I will be enabled to be patient with others. Our patience, you see, comes out of the love which God gives, a love which frees, does not control, gives time, space, and freedom, and knows the patience of God. I remind you again, what people in hardship need to hear from us is not an exhortation to patience, it's a word of hope. Patience is something, it seems to me, that we reflect upon at the end of the process. In the midst of the process, we live in hope that out there, beyond our ability to understand, sideways or in front of us, is a meaning that we can't see now. And that's the hard part, the power of patience. It's a process. It's on-the-job training. It's the only way that it's learned. It's the combination of life and faith and hope and endurance. And I would remind you, the power of the cross and Pentecost. So that after Pentecost, after the cross, everything is different. Well, the cross has transforming power. And the Spirit of God can turn any human experience upside down. So that Paul can say at the end of 2 Corinthians, in a book in which he has had list after list of terrible hardships, the likes of which none of us have ever endured, and now sick, and having asked God repeatedly to take this sickness from him, can say the final word is, "God's grace is sufficient." It's patient reflection upon a life lived in hope. And it's transformational. It's the mystery of God with us, changing everything, so that we become more of what God is and less of what we are. Let's look to the manger, to the risen Christ, in hope of transformation and hoping that our patience will grow. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to be able to tell the difference between matters about which we should hurry and those that need restraint. Give us patience, endurance, hope, perseverance. Make us restful people and a restful church, for Christ's sake. Amen.